Why don't you turn with me to John chapter 1. Gospel of John, the fourth of the Gospels. We've looked at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and now in John. But I believe we'll find a great difference in the Gospel of John. And we'll kind of make some comparisons perhaps tonight and see what John is all about. You know, I love the fact that John just really simply points us to Jesus Christ. Very simply, very powerfully. It's so good to have that point of reference in our lives. Reminds me of the little boy who was in that back country road. He was walking with his little fishing pole and his overalls and he just minding his own business when a fancy car with a businessman comes zooming up on that dirt road and he says, "Hey, little boy, do you know the way to Dover?" And the kid shrugged his shoulders and said, "I don't know." He says, "Well, do you at least know the way to Brighton? Which way to Brighton?" And the little kid shrugged his shoulders and said, "I don't know." "Well, do you know anybody I can talk to nearby here or that could show me the way?" And the kid just kind of shrugged his shoulders and said, "I don't know." By this time, the businessman in the fancy car, he's a little bit irritated. He says, "Little kid, don't you know anything?" And the little boy just kind of smiled, looked up the road at the little house where he lived and saw the little warm light glowing and the kids out, his sisters and brothers playing in the front yard. And a little smile came across his face and he said, "Mister, I ain't lost." You know, this world is zooming by us, looking very slick, looking like they've got it all figured out, like they know what's going on. But sadly, so many people are lost. And when I get into the Bible on a Wednesday night with all of us together as a church family, I kind of liken us to that little boy. At least we know where the glow is. At least we really know where home is. And no matter what happened to you this week or what's coming up next week or the troubles or the trials, we always have that point of reference as we look to Jesus Christ, who's the living word, the point of reference that we need. It gives us balance and purpose, gives us direction. And without the word of God, we have no real clear direction. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And you may not know a lot, and neither do I, but if you know Jesus Christ, and if we are reading of and learning about Jesus Christ, then at least we ain't lost. And that's the good news of the gospel message. And Jesus Christ is the light that we're going to look at here. We'll see that tonight. But if you are a note taker, which I hope some of you are because it's a good thing to help you remember. You may never look at your notes ever again, but one of the things I've found with note taking is there's something about penciling it down actually makes us stick in our brains a little better. And something I used to deny when I was younger and foolish. I said, "Oh, I don't need to take notes." Then I went from that to, "Well, I really don't want to take notes because I can hear better when I just listen and I don't really write it down." And I know some of you have used that example and illustration, but there was a point in my life where I had to take notes in college, to my sadness. I did make a game out of it, though. I took just one piece of paper, 8.5 by 11, clear, no ruled lines or anything. And my goal in every class, which is, it happened, every class of my college classes, I was able to take all my notes on 1 8.5 by 11 piece of paper front and back. And the reason I could do that is I have an ability. I don't know where I got it. I think the Lord it's a gift. I can write almost microscopically and legibly. And so I would just sit there in class and take notes. And what was really great is those classes that let you have one page of notes during your test. There was a couple of those too. But I did find that note-taking really did help internalize those things. So if you're taking notes tonight, a couple things to note. When we looked at the Gospel of Luke, in fact, you might just kind of think of these four Gospels as we have gone through them. Of course, the Gospel of Luke presents Jesus as the, we saw him as the Son of Man. And Luke, being a physician, he was one who was very practical, very logical, very historical. He presents Jesus as the Son of Man. We saw in Matthew, Jesus was presented as the Jewish Messiah. And Matthew was written to the Jews, while, of course, the book of Luke was written to the Greeks. The Gospel of Mark, however, presents Jesus as a servant. And we saw that several months back when we were in the Gospel of Mark. And, of course, the audience there was the Roman. So Matthew wrote to the Jews, Mark wrote to the Romans, Luke wrote to the Greeks. The Gospel of John presents Jesus as the Son of God. and it is written to the church. And that's why you'll find in many cases, not every case, but if you ask someone, hey, what's your favorite gospel? If you ask the average American churchgoer, what's your favorite gospel? Or even what's your favorite book of the Bible? Many times you'll hear the Gospel of John as their favorite, and there's a reason for that. It really does relate to the modern day church or even the Gentile church. And it's so powerful, and it's such a great book for us to understand the gospel. And that's why I'm loving the fact that we got to go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and we're kind of saving John for last. Not saying that it's better than the other gospels, but somehow the Gospel of John oftentimes strikes a chord in our hearts as modern day Christians, perhaps even easier than the historicity of Luke. Perhaps the Roman mind that Mark was talking to, or the Jewish mind that Matthew was dealing with. So the Gospel of John speaks of Jesus as the Son of God and presents him that way. And he's written to the church. By the way, Matthew focuses on what Jesus said. Mark focuses on what Jesus did. Whereas Luke, as we just finished that book last week, we see that focuses particularly on what Jesus felt as it presented his suffering and even his feeling there, even in the Garden of Gethsemane and other places, you learn more about what Jesus felt. But John focuses on who Jesus was. That's kind of not as much of what he said or did or felt, but what he was as a person, God becoming a man, and he's going to focus on that. In fact, the deity of Christ is going to be a major theme in the Gospel of John. And we looked at that Sunday. If you missed Sunday, you need to download that MP3 or else you'll have some gaps, perhaps, in your understanding of the Gospel of John, because we covered those first several verses right here in John chapter 1, and you don't want to miss that. And it's very important to know that Jesus is God. And anybody who denies that takes them outside, really, of the pale of orthodoxy, which is a fancy way of saying they're not true Christians if you deny the deity of Christ. That's a key understanding in the Bible, and John takes great pains to explain that and teach that to us. Other interesting observations, Matthew doesn't deal with the... I should say this. Matthew presents the genealogy of Jesus from Abraham, Israel, kind of the Jewish line, if you would. Mark doesn't present a genealogy. Adam is presented, the genealogy of Adam is presented there in Luke's gospel. But in John, he goes all the way to the eternity of Christ. He doesn't deal with the genealogy of Christ on the earth because Jesus was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Christ pre-existed humanity, the world, and all of creation. And John presents Jesus as eternal in his genealogy, if you would. Matthew ends with the resurrection. Mark ends with the ascension. Luke ends with the promise of the Holy Spirit coming in the book of Acts. And by the way, the book of Acts is Luke 2. First and second Luke, what's that? Well, first Luke is Luke, the gospel. Second Luke, if you would be the book of Acts, written by Luke. And you can kind of look at it that way. It's actually a fun read if you're just, you know, taking a weekend to read. It's fun to connect those. Just go right from the gospel of Luke into the book of Acts. But if you were to go to the gospel of John, you'll see he speaks of the return of Jesus Christ. And if you would, you can almost go to the book of Revelation, where John the Apostle, the same one who penned this gospel, gave us his second major book there in the book of Revelation. The revelation according to John the Apostle, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we'll be there in a few weeks if we hurry. So here we go. John chapter 1, I should say, for our study tonight. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. In John chapter 1, we will see seven names or titles of Jesus. And keep in mind, the names or titles given to Jesus are of great importance. Because one of the things we as Christians learn from the scriptures is the name of Jesus is important. It's the name of Jesus, speaking in his name. Which the word name, as a Bible student, should sort of kick off that thinking in your mind that it's his nature. The name is the equivalent of his nature. So if you say in Jesus' name, it better be in his nature. So the name and claim it, the blab it and grab it types, in the name of Jesus, I do what? What are you going to do? I believe God for my new Ferrari. Well, is that really in his nature? Chances are that new Ferrari probably is not in his nature for your life. For a red one, no. It's too flashy, too much about me. Jesus made himself of no reputation. Took upon himself the form of a race car driver? No. Took upon himself the form, nothing, offensive there, Parker. But Jesus was not trying to flash himself out there, make himself look all fancy and snazzy. Jesus, what about that? Do you pray in the name of Jesus? And do you always make sure that it's somehow congruent with his nature? And the way you know what that really looks like is you start to become more and more familiar with his names and the titles that we see of God and of his son, Jesus Christ. This chapter, chapter 1, will give us seven names or titles of Jesus Christ. The first one, if you're taking notes, number 1 is the Word. That's the title that we first see. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14, as we looked at on Sunday, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the living Word of God. That's one of his titles. Now, I want you to notice a couple things with me. First of all, inside of this topic that Jesus is named, the Word, notice number 1, it's the eternal Word. The eternal Word. There in verse 1 and 2, it says, the same was in the beginning with God. And we saw on Sunday how Jesus was there at creation. Even Colossians chapter 1 puts Jesus there at creation. And Colossians 1 goes into some pretty cool physics. If you're a scientist, you should become familiar with that, because there, Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, declares that by him, the one who created, specifically Jesus, who was there at creation, by him, all things are held together, or consist, is some of your translations. But the word in the Greek means to be held together. All things are held together by him. Which when you wonder how our universe is all held together, when you get down to the very basics of science, we don't really know how things are held together. The atom, how is it held atomically together as these protons, electrons, neutrons are all spinning at great speeds, and we don't really know what holds them atomically together? Oh, scientists have names for them, but you ask what they really are, and we can't tell you. We don't know what holds it together, except unless you're a Bible student. It says that he holds all things together. So when you read about the destruction of the earth and even the universe, is that going to be much of a chore for the Lord? If everything's held together by him, all he's got to do is let go. And what does that mean for you and me? We're just a pink mist at that point. because we're made up of these minuscule little atomic particles. And man, once those atomic particles are released, well, we know that that's not a good thing for us. Now, praise the Lord, I believe when all that happens, if you're a Christian, you'll be with the Lord. But it sure does explain, the mystery behind how things are held together. The Bible tells us that all things are held together by him, the one who was there at creation. Very, very cool. Now, all that said, Jesus was there, and because of that, he's eternal. When it says, in the beginning, by the way, the word the is not in the original language. It can almost read, in beginning. The reason why that's important is because you might say, the beginning. Well, when was that? Well, automatically, we're trying to put time on it. In the beginning implies that there was a single point in time of beginningness. But the implication of this, and also Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, is that in beginning, in other words, in the presence of the beginning of what we would know as time, which means there was something that existed outside of that time. What existed there? Well, we know God. In the beginning, God, Genesis 1:1, presupposes that God pre-existed before the beginning. Even as John 1:1 tells us that the Word, the Logos, or Jesus, as we looked at on Sunday, pre-existed time as we know it. And so it's important to know that God, His Son, Jesus Christ, is eternal. And in fact, He kind of stumped some of the religious leaders because they were talking about Abraham like he was the big shot. And Jesus said this in John chapter 8, verse 58. He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they would scratch their heads and they'd say, "What does he mean by that? Before Abraham was, I am." The point is, before Abraham lived on this earth, Jesus was already in existence. He was in existence before the foundations of this earth. So the eternal nature of the Word, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the eternal Word, but also notice and jot it down, He's also the creative Word. Jesus Christ is the creative Word. Verse 3, it says, "All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." So everything that we know and see that is outside of, or anything that we know that's in this universe, we know that it was made by Jesus Christ, the living Word. Well, I thought it was God. Remember, they're all one and the same. That's the Holy Trinity that we talked about on Sunday. Now, this idea of Jesus Christ being the creative Word, you see the obvious parallel between Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1. In the beginning, we see that. But also, when God said there in Genesis, "Let there be," and then fill in the blank, "let there be light," or "let there be sky," or "water," or "fish," or "flowers," or "trees." When God created those things, how did God create the heavens and the earth? It was by His Word. By His Word that was spoken. How powerful is that? In the beginning was the Word, and in the beginning God spoke the world into existence by His Word. So this idea of the Word, now remember the word "Word" is logos in the Greek, and to them it meant much more than just a word consisting of letters. Now, I looked it on Sunday with you in the book of Revelation where it says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." Question, quiz time. Who said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega"? Jesus. And who else? God. How many Alpha and Omegas can there be? One. So how can Jesus and God say they're the Alpha and the Omegas? Because they're the same. Right. Good. Good. You guys pass with flying colors. Now, when it's interesting when it says, "I am the A and the Z," if you would, in the Greek, the Alpha, the Omega. And the idea is, and every letter in between. He's the fullness of the Word, and any word you can make up, Jesus is the fulfillment of that. So there's some depth here of just meaning when it talks about Jesus being the Logos or the Word. He is the embodiment of all things, if you would. So it's pretty heavy stuff. So God said, "Let there be light," and there was light because His Word, by His Word, He spoke it into existence. Jot down Psalm 33, verses 8 and 9. I'll read it to you. Psalm 33, verse 8 and 9. It says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spake, and it was done. And He commanded, and it stood fast." Just by the Word of God, He spoke, and it was done. Even as Jesus was on the Sea of Galilee, and there was a huge storm, and the disciples were afraid for their lives, and Jesus said, "Be still." And the storm was ceased. Now, we had some pretty good wind the last few days. Wouldn't you be able to impress your friends if you go out at coffee break? It's like, and they're like, "Wow, it's really windy." "Yeah, be still." And all of a sudden, do you think you'd be the next conversation around the water cooler? I think so. Jesus was able to do that. And the disciples says, "Oh man, this is truly the Son of God." They knew because He spoke with great power, even as He did in creation. So Christ is the eternal Word. Christ is the creative Word, but also Jesus Christ is the incarnate Word. And we'll get to that, in fact, in verse 14 when we get there. So then we see now not only is the name, one of the names or titles of God, the Word, but number two on the list, we see that Jesus Christ, one of His titles is the Light. So He's the Word, but He's also the Light. And so we read that right there, and we pick up in verse 6. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now don't be confused here right out of the gate. Let's identify this. Is this John the Apostle? No, this is John the Baptist. So don't be confused by that. This guy John is John the Baptist. Verse 7, the same came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. One thing that the Apostle John wants to make very clear right out of the gate is John the Baptist was the one who was sent by God to prepare the way for Jesus Christ, the light of the world. But you might say, well, why does John take great pains here to say, but he was not that light? John the Baptist was not that light. I'll tell you why. This was written probably quite a few years after Jesus Christ had dead and buried and resurrected. And by this time, people even started to begin to worship John the Baptist. John the Baptist worship started happening. Aren't people funny? Humanity, man, we'll just worship just about anything we can get our hands on or think about or some weird little idea. And there would be later groups that would come. And even to this day, John the Baptist is venerated in levels that John the Baptist would not be happy about. Because his whole point of his life, the reason he was born, was to point to Jesus Christ. You know, there's someone else in the Bible who I believe is misunderstood in that same way. Not just John the Baptist, who people worshiped, but his job was to point to Jesus Christ. He would have said, I've failed. If you're worshiping me, I've failed, because my job was to point to Jesus Christ. There's another one in the Bible is the same way. Who is that? There's a lot of different answers there. But I'll tell you, this is a big one. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. John 14, John chapter 16 says that the Spirit of truth would come. And it says there in John's gospel, it says, and we'll get there in a few weeks, and it says that the Holy Spirit says, Jesus said of the Holy Spirit, he said, he, the Holy Spirit, shall speak of me and remind you of all that truth of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, one of his main objectives, according to Jesus, one of the main reasons why after Jesus died, rose from the grave and ascended into heaven, one of the main reasons he said that's the good thing is because the Spirit or the Comforter would come and speak of me and point to me, if you would. Isn't it interesting how some of us Christians get it backwards and it becomes all about the Holy Spirit? It's all about the Holy Spirit. Oh, the Holy Ghost, we're going to have a Holy Ghost service. No, the Holy Ghost is meant to make sure that we have a Jesus service. The Holy Ghost, his purpose is to point to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And man, if we miss that, we can become a Holy Ghost church if we're not careful. So there's definitely key balance there. Let me read to you John 16, verse 13. Jesus says, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me. Jesus said that. He, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. The point is, Jesus said the Holy Spirit will point to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And if you ever find yourself in a church where it's all about the Holy Ghost, you can miss the whole point. Just like the people were missing it with John the Baptist. Did you know there's a place where you can go and see, they say, the skull of John the Baptist? The problem is there's a skull in Israel at a museum under glass, and there's a skull in Rome that the Roman Catholic Church has that is under glass. So which one is it? Well, The curator in the museum of the one in Rome, one person said, I was just down in Jerusalem and I saw this skull of John the Baptist, and this one here, which one is it? And he said, the one in Jerusalem, the skull was a lot smaller than the skull that you have here. And the curator of the museum said, well, the skull in Jerusalem was the skull when he was a baby. Not a way to get ahead, but anyway, sorry. So John the Baptist was a light, pointing to the light is kind of the idea. He was sort of like with a flashlight saying, it's all about Jesus. And that's what you, and that's what I should be doing, is pointing to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And we'll see John the Baptist even make an effort even at that, not pointing to himself, not speaking of himself, but pointing to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so verse 10, he that was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Isn't that amazing? The old hymn, it says that he was nailed to a cross of wood, and yet he made the ground upon which it stood. They didn't know that he was the very creator of the hill called Mount Calvary. He made that mountain. He spoke it into existence. And yet they were crucifying him on that very dirt that he made. That's profound. They knew him not. Verse 11, he came into his own, and his own received him not. Who would be his own there? There's kind of two groups there. One is the Jews, right? The second one would be us, humanity. So it kind of fits both. He did come to his own, the Jewish people, and they rejected him. They would say, where did you get those wounds prophetically? And he says, I received these wounds in the house of my friends. He came to his own, and yet his own received him not. He came into the world that he'd made, and they knew him not. But it says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. How glorious that is. There was a little boy named Bobby who sadly was in the special ed kind of class of kids in his little school there. But he was sharp enough to where he could be in the class with all the regular students, but the class, they knew he was different, so they treated him pretty badly. Made fun of him at times. And his poor mother would send him off to school and every day watch him come home, and all the other kids would be laughing and joking and they'd be ahead of him, but he would be always walking home by himself about 50 feet behind the regular kids. But this particular day, he jumps into the house and he says, Mom, Valentine's Day is in 2 weeks and we get to make Valentine's for everyone in our class. And his mother said, oh, that's nice, Bobby, but actually she was holding back tears knowing that his Valentine's would be mocked and the kids would make fun of him as they always did. But man, for 2 solid weeks, man, he went up in his room and he pasted and worked and cut out little red hearts and made, and man, he was just so intent to make sure that each one was perfect. And he also said a couple times, man, I hope I get everybody. I hope I don't forget anyone. Well, he went off to school that Valentine's Day, and his mother, she thought, man, this is going to be brutal. So she baked him chocolate chip cookies waiting for when he would come home, and she would sort of try to encourage him after the abuse that he would take from the other students. And sure enough, she saw him coming home by himself, the other kids laughing with their bags of Valentine's goodies, and he was there coming back with nothing. She thought, oh no. But he walked in the house and she said, how was it? And his face lit up. And he said, Mom, I didn't forget one of my friends, one of my students in my class. They're all covered. I got them all a Valentine. And you know, she was touched by that. And really, we are the kids in the class. Jesus is the one who came in the form of a servant. He made himself of no reputation. And what did we do as humanity? We received him not. But that's the bad news. We're the kids that joke and laugh and don't care. But Jesus came, even though he came to his own and his own received him not. But how thankful I am for that word right there in verse 12, the very first word there. Circle it, underline it. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Don't be guilty of thinking that Jesus was just some kind of weird hippie from the first century that sort of lived on those days. And, oh, well, I guess he did some nice things and people, but he's kind of weird and I don't really get him. No, he's the maker of the universe and he's the one who has the power to give you the power to be a son of God. That's pretty radical. And the Lord wasn't caring that you would receive him not. He still gave his love letter, the Bible, to you and to me. He made the Valentine, if you would, knowing that you'd reject him and that I would reject him in my sin and that humanity would reject him. But Christ came anyway, knowing that his own would receive him not. To them that believe on his name, they would be called the sons of God. Now, question. What else does it say here that makes you have the power to be the sons of God? Them that believe on his name and go door to door with Watchtower magazines and knock, and if you do it enough, you might be chosen of the 144,000? No, it's not there. Or them that believe on his name and stop smoking and stop chewing and stop, you know, taking drugs and no more alcohol. Then you might be the sons of God? No. You see, anything that you and I could do is really worthless to save ourselves. Oh, we do try to walk with the Lord and obey his word and even clean up our lives, but not so that we can be called the sons of God. We do those things because we are called the sons of God. We want to do our Father proud. And so that's why we clean up our lives and try to obey him. We don't do that to try to save ourselves. How are you called the sons of God? It says here, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Can I just give you a quick warning as a church family? Because there's a movement that's growing in fervor. And it's nothing really new. It's been around for a long time, but it's coming out in kind of newer forms. And some pastors are going around and teaching this. They're usually not Bible teachers because you can't teach this and really be a Bible teacher at the same time. What's that? Well, there are people that will sort of laugh and chuckle and even put down the kind of salvation that many of you experienced. Oh, what do you think? God can save you by saying some simple little prayer of confession? And there's this big group actually that's out there right now knocking the sinner's prayer. And I would not want to be them standing before God someday. Because it's not my idea to have the sinner's prayer. Oh, Brett, what do you think? Peeler is going to come to Athey Creek? And there are people, and I've talked with people, even some nice people, but also some very mean-spirited people, who would say, those Athey Creekers are just a bunch of sinners, and they think they're Christians because they uttered some little sentence of a prayer. And some of you maybe have even heard that and wondered, boy, what do I do? Well, you see, here's the problem. Those people are trying to lay heavy burdens of rules and regulations on you, thinking that your salvation will somehow be added to or even secured by your good behavior. The problem with that is it's just not in line with what the Bible teaches. You'd think that, you know, the Gospel of John, wouldn't you say John's somewhat of an authority on salvation? And he doesn't say, if you believe on his name, and if you receive him, then you'll be called the sons of God. Don't you think if that wasn't enough, he would have added and said, and you need to do a lot more than just believe and receive. You actually need to carry a 50-pound Bible and be holy all the time and have a sad face and be grouchy because you have to be holy. By the way, that's the way those people come off, very burdened and very heavy. Oh, the church in America. And people get all down on that. Now, I'm not saying the church in America is in a healthy state. But I am here to say that there's really only one way to be saved. And it's not by doing good deeds or becoming a great person. Man, we've told you this many, many times. You all know it. Don't forget it. Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you don't know it, man, you should. And if you haven't made that part of just what you believe, it's just the scriptures. Let me just read it to you. Romans 10, 9 and 10. I talk about this every Sunday. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's so clear and it's so powerful. And the salvation that you and I get, it has nothing to do with what we do. It has everything to do with what he did. And man, if you're a person who reads through the Bible, you cannot avoid that. We're saved by Jesus Christ and him alone. That's why on the cross he declared, it is finished. What? The work of salvation for humanity. And so those critics would say, oh, you're just teaching a cheap grace. You'll hear that buzzword, cheap grace. And you know what? That offends me deeply. I'll tell you why. Because cheap grace is an oxymoron. And people who say it are morons. What do you mean, Brett? Well, see, here's the problem. Grace is free. That's true. It's free. But it was not cheap. Grace came because Jesus Christ died a bloody and brutal death on the cross. He paid a price that you and I can't even fathom. So for someone to say, you need to add to that and not make it so cheap. Oh, how offensive is that? Be careful. Don't follow the false teaching of this whole, you know, you gotta have the Lord over every part of your life. There's even a group out there that believe in a lordship theology. That he's either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. Have you ever heard that term? It's wrong teaching. Because the question is, if he has to be the Lord of every part of your life, how many of us would actually be saved in this room? The answer? Zip! None of us would go to heaven if we had to have him Lord of all of our life. It was even Paul the Apostle, wasn't it? It says, I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I do want to do. Remember that whole chapter in Romans where he just kind of recites that over, oh, I don't do what I want to do, and I'm a sinner. And then Paul, even as an old man, says, I am the chiefest of sinners. I talked to a pastor years ago, about 15 years ago, I talked to a pastor who was a lordship theologian. And he was one of these guys that said he's either Lord of all or not Lord at all. And so I said, so you mean to tell me that he's Lord of every area of your life? And he said, yes. And I said, so that means that in every area of your life, you've got all your sin under wrap and you're just totally righteous before God, practically living righteously before God. And he kind of coughed and sputtered. He said, yes. And I said, nope, you just blew it because you just lied. I said, man, there's nobody righteous. And I showed him in the scriptures. I said, what is Paul saying when he says, I am, present tense, the chiefest of sinners? How do you reconcile, all these sinners in the Bible who made mistakes? Even Peter, after he was filled with the Holy Ghost, made some goofs, some gaffes. Oh, but then you got to quickly repent, he said, and make sure that he's back in the... So you're driving down the road, I asked him. And there you are, driving down the road, and you're living your holy life, and then you see the girl on the billboard, and she's wearing a bikini, and oh, you lust after her for just 2 seconds. And then a semi-truck smashes into your car head-on, and you die. I asked him, I said, would you then go to heaven? Because you'll have had unconfessed, undealt with sin in your life. Well, you got, and you know what was so sad is I kind of tried to pin him down. He actually had to say, well, yeah, I have to confess that sin and make sure, and then it'll be washed away, and then I would go to heaven. But if I, and you know what? That is so heretical. That is so wrong. Because the Bible even talks about sins of ignorance, sins that we do without even knowing that we're doing sins. And I guarantee you, there's a lot of those. The older I get as a Christian, the more I realize there's a lot of sins I don't even realize are sins yet. Because the Lord has slowly but surely revealed to me things. You know, it's like my buddy Bob Coy, who's pastor of Florida, I told you about a few weeks ago. You know, he got saved, became a Christian. About a month later, he said, oh, I'm managing a strip club. I guess I should stop selling cocaine. And I think maybe the Lord wants me to stop exploiting women. And he really did after months of being saved. It just slowly convicted. And he thought, oh, now I'm clean. You know, now I'm right. But then as the years go by, he realized there were other things that were just as sinful. Maybe not in the world's eyes of, you know, all of us have sins of deceit or where we mislead people or manipulate situations. And it's all sin. And thank the Lord, Jesus Christ died once for all. That means every sin I've ever committed and every sin I've yet to commit was dealt with when Jesus Christ died on the cross. And so the only way I'm getting to heaven is not by me being a goody two-shoes on any level. But my way to heaven is clinging to the cross and being washed in the blood of Jesus. That's the only way I get to heaven and you too. Well, I didn't mean to get off on that one, but it's important. Very, very important. How do you go to heaven? Believe on his name. Receive him, Jesus Christ. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Very, very clear in the Bible. Well, verse 13, as it says, you know, that even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, this idea of being born of God is going to come up later on in John here, and we'll see that shortly. What does it mean to be born again? We'll cover that. And so verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, this was He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Wow. Boy, this is powerful stuff. This is what John was explaining to us concerning Jesus, who is our light. Jesus, who is our light. And so we see that John says Jesus was the Word made flesh living among us. But then John says, and we beheld His glory. We saw it with our own eyes. John the Baptist saw Jesus as He was coming down to be baptized. John was the one who saw Jesus go into the water, and the sky opened up, and God said, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And don't you think John knew at that point? I think God's into this this guy at this point. If the sky opens up and God's voice speaks, pretty certain we beheld His glory. I love that about these guys. A guy like John the Baptist believed so much that he beheld the glory of Jesus Christ, that he was beheaded on behalf of his belief and his faith in Christ. John the Apostle, who wrote this book, they would try to boil him to death in oil because he believed that he beheld the glory of God, Jesus Christ. But he wouldn't deny Christ, so they tried to boil him. Somehow God supernaturally preserved John in that boiling pot of oil. And so they did what they could do, and they exiled him to a barren island called Patmos. But these guys, they believed it so much that they were willing to die brutal deaths for their faith, that they beheld His glory. Now, in verses 15 and all the way to really verse 28, we're going to see the next title. We've seen the Word, but also the light. We see that the light and the darkness are reoccurring themes. Let's just back up just for a second. We saw verse 7, the same came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all men through Him might believe. Verse 8, He was not that light, John, but was sent to bear witness of that light, Jesus. And verse 9, Jesus was the true light that lighteth every man that that cometh into the world. And so we see here that John is writing of the light, or speaking of the light. By the way, light and darkness will be major themes, not only in chapter 1 here, but throughout all of the Gospel of John. Light and darkness. John chapter 1, God is light. Verse 5 there. And the light shineth in darkness, but the darkness comprehended it not. But in Luke 22:53, we read that Satan is the, quote, power of darkness. So we need to understand that there's this battle of light and dark. God is light. Satan is the power of darkness. But here's the thing. People will either love light or dark. Question. Do you love light or do you love darkness? Well, Brett, I love the light. Be careful. Your words might say that, but be honest with yourself. Do you love things that are dark? If you ever want to just do an interesting experiment, watch the commercials of the upcoming movies and list the elements that they will include to try to entice you to go watch that movie. Have you ever noticed that movie trailers are funny? Some movies, they'll show the trailer and it's like, that's the best part of the whole movie. Have you ever seen a movie like that? You know, you go see the movie, you're just like, wow, I should have just watched the trailer. Those were the best parts anyway. But it's interesting, the movie trailer is a science. People, you know, they study marketing and what's going to snag people. And I guarantee your list will look something like adultery, murder, violence, hatred, darkness, occult, stuff like that. Oh, I got to go see that movie, man. That looks great. Ooh, are you loving darkness? Turn with me to Romans chapter 1 real quick. Romans chapter 1, Paul says some pretty hard-hitting things. Romans 1:28. Of course, Romans 1 indicts all of the world that we are without excuse. Even creation speaks of God. We have no excuse because even the sky and the moon and the stars and the sun speak of His glory. But we glorify Him not as God. And so what does God do? Well, verse 28 continues in that whole dissertation. Romans 1:28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, which is sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable and unmerciful, who, verse 32, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Now, pause there just for a second. Does that sound like a movie trailer to you? Yeah, violence, murder, adultery, and sexual. There's always the sexual thing they got to throw in there. It's all there. And so you say, oh, but Brett, I'm not doing those things. I'm just watching those movies. I would never do those things. But check out the last phrase. So we just read verse 32, the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Those are the movie watchers. Those that have pleasure. Now, again, you say, brother, I don't understand what you're saying. You just said we're saved by grace and God loves us no matter how sinful we are. Yes. But then Paul says, should we continue in sin then and let grace abound? In other words, just because God's gracious, should we just party down and live it up and sin our lives, hearts content? All I know is that here the Bible says if you even have pleasure in that darkness, you're guilty and worthy of death. Well, Brett, I've done that. Am I going to die? If you don't have Christ and His grace. But see, the point is, we shouldn't want to live in darkness or walk in darkness. If you're a children of the light, a child of the light, you will be so much blessed and better off. And if you're wondering, can I be saved and still do all these things? All I know is the Bible believes it very uncomfortable for the Christian who thinks they can just party down and then just lean only on the light of the Lord and His grace and His mercy only. And I want to tell you that we as Christians, we're blessed if we hunger and thirst after righteousness. And that's really what the Bible teaches us. So, back to John 1, let's jump ahead just for a second. Because this idea of Christ being the light and the power of darkness and light. Look at John 3. Just turn the pages ahead. John 3, let's go back to verse 18. John 3:18. Jesus says, he that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There it is, believing on him, that's salvation. Verse 19, and this is the condemnation that light is come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh into the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Here's the thing that John's saying. If you're a child of the light's going to expose the darkness and make you see it for what it is. But if you're not really a Christian, you won't have that light and you won't think things are wrong. Well, Brett, you just said if you believe and confess with your mouth, you'll be saved. And I think I've done that. I don't know if I really meant it, but I might have meant it. But are you sure that I'm saved? See, I would never sit here and say, you are absolutely saved because you confessed with your mouth and you believed in your heart. But Brett, you just said if we did that, but wait, only God really knows if you really believed in your heart, if you were sincere in your belief. God knows that. I can't assure you. Well, Brett, how do we really know? I'm not sure that's an easy question. Well, Brett, that really makes me nervous because I thought I knew what I was saying. I thought I was praying sincerely. And But here's the thing. There is a litmus test. And that is, if you're living in darkness and you have zero condemnation or conviction or whatever about that, and you can go see the rated R movie that's got the sex and the violence and the drugs and all that stuff. You're like, oh, whatever, I just won't do that stuff. But it is an interesting movie and I enjoy this. And there's no conviction in your heart at all, then I would say, I wouldn't want to be in your tennies. I'm not sure I'd want to live that kind of a Christian life, because that is playing with fire, maybe a little more literally than we'd like to think. But man, if you're really walking with the Lord and you believe and you confess with your mouth, man, the Lord's going to just kind of convict your heart to where you know what, this is just wrong. What I'm doing here is wrong. It's darkness, and I see that it's darkness, and I don't want to have anything to do with darkness. And so there's battles that you're going to have as a Christian. You're going to be going through iTunes and checking out all the music, and there's going to be the band. Oh, I know about this band, and it says parental, you know, whatever, and there's some explicit lyrics, but I don't know. It's just one song as we click away and download, thinking it's okay. Hey, it's fellowship with darkness. And we just need to call it what it is. Hope and Pray They Sound So Cool. It's still darkness. It's not going to get any brighter. So we have to really be careful and say, man. And this is where I think, you know, where the New Testament demands, it says we need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Because if it's that easy, Brett, isn't it easy? And we're saved, and we know we're saved. Well, make sure that you really are a child of the light. That's all I can say about that. Well, Brett, it sounds like you're saying two things. I think what I am saying is don't play around with sin and your salvation. Be serious about it. Be serious Christians who believe in Jesus Christ. And I'm convinced if you're one who seriously believes on the one who the Father sent, you're going to see darkness and you're going to recognize it for what it is. Doesn't mean you're going to be perfect in it. And it doesn't mean you're not going to be without mistakes. But it does mean that Jesus died for all your sins. Does that make sense? Very important to have this balance. And you'll hear people teach all different spectrums. But when you go through the Bible verse by verse, it forces balance. Very important. Well, we see Jesus presented as the Word, the Light, and then thirdly, the Son of God. Jesus as the Son of God. And by the way, John is going to introduce this concept for us of the Son of God. So far, we haven't really read about the Son of God. We've read about the begotten, which implies the Son, but John's going to actually use this idea of the Son for. It says here in verse 15, we read of it, you know, that he bears witness saying that he cometh after me, is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received grace for grace. That is an abundance of grace. It's like Paul said, your grace is sufficient for me. There's plenty of grace to go around. If you're a person who's a sinner to the hugest level, you can still understand God's grace is big enough for you, no matter how bad you've been. Hey, listen, if Hitler, in his dying breath, I say Hitler because he's kind of the worst guy I can think of off the top of my head. If in his dying breath he said, I'm a sinner and I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins. If he was sincere and believed that, I believe God's grace is big enough. And by the way, what does the legalist have to say about that? Well, you got to do stuff. You got to really be on fire and go door to door and be a Christian. And well, what do you say to Hitler? Well, Brett, I would say he's going to die and go to hell like he deserves. But then what would you say to the thief on the cross that was next to Jesus who did nothing good in his life except for as he was dying, he said, I believe in you, Jesus. Remember me. And Jesus said, I will remember you. And today you'll be with me in paradise. Heaven. The point is, he didn't do one good thing except for believe on Jesus Christ. So that's how big God's grace is. Grace upon grace is the idea. 4 verse 17, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Man, so important to have grace and truth. I would not trade Moses for $1 million for Jesus Christ. Remember there on Mark chapter 9, we read about how Jesus went up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and there Peter and James and John were with him, and they saw Moses and Elijah and Jesus. Remember that? And there Peter said, not knowing what to say, the Bible says. Have you ever spoke up when you didn't know what to say? Always a mistake. Never do that. Don't know what to say. So I'm going to fill dead air space here and start talking. Blah, 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 and everything you say is going to be terrible. Happens to me. So Peter, like, not knowing what to say, said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three tents. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. This is awesome. And then the sky opens up again. This is my beloved son. Hear ye him. Not Moses, not Elijah. See, Peter was making this fundamental flaw. As a good Jewish kid, he's going, wow, we are here with Jesus, our old buddy pal, who we've been with for a few years now, and with Moses, the giver of the law of the Old Testament, famous. I want his autograph. And Elijah, the one who called fire from heaven there. And man, I want his autograph too. But Jesus, yeah, cool, he's there too. But he's my buddy. And we've been around and we've been, you know, hanging out and whatever. See, the problem is Peter was putting Jesus, Moses, and Elijah on the same plane. And if Peter could have made his way, I wonder if he would have said, now you're going to come down this mountain of transfiguration. What if you were only able to take one of those three guys? Which one would you take? I wonder if Peter would say, oh, let's take down Moses, man. We need more of the law. We need more rules and regulations. There's a bunch of disobedient people down this mountain. The problem is, Peter would have bumped into the woman who was caught in adultery, and Moses would have been there with his tablets in his hand saying, yeah, stone her to death. If Peter came down that mountain with Moses, he would have seen all the sin and all the law breakers of that time, and everybody would have been toast. Because Moses was the giver of the law. Well, what about Elijah? That's what we need. More power! Power of the Holy Ghost! Because, man, Elijah, if there was anybody who had the power of the Holy Ghost, it was Elijah. And as he called fire from heaven, that might come in handy sometimes. Instead of pulling out your little knife and chopping off Malchus's ear, hey, just fry them all. Bring Elijah with you. But I'm here to tell you, you and I, it would have been a sorry exchange. Because Moses represents the law. Or if you would even maybe put in the word truth, because the law was true. If you didn't keep the law, you were dead, and that was true. But Jesus is the fulfillment of all the things that we just talked about. He's got the power of Elijah, but he also has grace and mercy. He fulfilled the law of Moses. So Jesus is the embodiment of the law and truth and grace. He fills all that. So there in verse 17, Moses, it says there, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. I would much rather have the balance of grace and truth. And so Jesus was the perfect fulfillment of the law. Man, I love that. Jesus. I would never change him for anybody. Now it says verse 18. Ooh, we got to hurry. Now it says, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now this scripture, by the way, has caused all kinds of controversy. Because it says, no man hath seen God at any time. And so Bible skeptics will use this. You know how there's times where I'll tell you, people say, the Bible's full of contradictions. And I always say, show me one. Well, this is one where people, this is a big one that people will pull out and say, well, Bible says, Jesus even said, in the Gospel of John, where it talks of Jesus, or I guess I should say, they say, you know, there it says that no man hath seen God at any time. But here's the problem. Genesis 17:1, I'll just read it to you. Now when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham. Genesis 18:1. Now the Lord appeared to him in the oaks of Mamre. Exodus 6, 2 and 3. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, and I appeared unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. Exodus 24, 9 through 11 is a great one. I love this one. It says, then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, 70 of the elders with them, and they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet were appeared as pavement of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. By the way, whenever people see God, they always fall down flat on their face. So usually you get a description of the floor. They saw the God of Abraham, and the floor was lemon fresh, clean, and it was nice, and the sapphire, and it's like, I saw some linoleum there. That's really great. Why? Because they can't stand before God. That's a common theme, by the way. And I could go on. Numbers 12, 6 or 8. He said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. Him will I speak mouth to mouth, openly, and not in dark sayings. And behold, the form, and he beholds the form of the Lord." So it says that Moses saw the Lord. Of course, Acts 7, 2. New Testament, Stephen said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham as he was in Mesopotamia." So there's a bunch of has seen God scriptures. But here it says no man has seen God, so they say it's a contradiction in the Bible. Now the not seen scriptures, there's several of those. You can jot them down if you want to. Exodus 33:20. "But he," God said, "you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Remember when Moses wanted to see God? So what did God do? He put Moses behind a rock, which is the only way he could see God. There's a great imagery there. The rock of Jesus Christ protecting Moses when he came before God. It's going to happen for you too. And then it says that God let him see his backside, or his afterglow, or his pixie dust, if you would. After God passes by, it's like, ooh, they see the glow afterwards. That's all Moses got to see. John 1:18, our scripture, no God has seen God at any time. John 5:37, "And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice, nor at any time have seen his form." John 6:46, "Not anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He hath seen the Father." 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 through 16, who is blessed, the only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor. Now, you say, okay, Brett, you've just proven that the Bible contradicts itself, that no man can see God. But then it says there's a bunch of people who saw God. So which one is it? The answer is quite simple. And it only is a question to those who don't really read the whole Bible or understand the doctrines of the Bible. It's very simple. And by the way, this is the way all those seeming contradictions are. They come from people who don't understand what the Bible claims supernaturally of God. When people claim that they saw God, there is the notion in the Old Testament that Jesus appeared to men. Jesus is God. We established that on Sunday. There were pre-New Testament appearances of Jesus Christ. And for you theologians or scholars or students, they're called a Christophany or a Theophany in the Old Testament. And if a person saw God, they saw God in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." So if you want to see the Father, that part of the three-part being, a single being, if you want to see God the Father, you're going to die. And the only way to see God as human form is Jesus Christ. You can see God if you see Jesus. So I believe all those Old Testament appearances, like when Nadab and Abihu and Moses and all those guys went up to the Mount Sinai and they saw the God of Israel, I believe they saw a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. That is a pre-New Testament appearance of Jesus, and the Bible supports that in other places. So it's part of that mystery of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And I believe the Son was seen in the person of Jesus Christ, even in the Old Testament. Are you with me on that? So don't let people come and stump you with that one, because it's a silly argument, especially when you realize the triunity of God and who He is. Wow, taking way too much time. Well, why don't we stop there and we'll pick up in verse 19 next week. We are on our 30-year path through the Bible. Well, Lord, we are glad that we can serve a God of grace that has grace upon grace. For we're a people, Lord, who need that grace. We have fallen short. We've sinned against you. Lord, we've loved the darkness. But we also know that when we're saved and as we confess and believe, we know that there's that little check in our spirit when we see darkness. And I pray, Lord, that this would be a congregation that while we know that we're saved by your grace, nothing that we can add to or by our works, we're not saved by our works, but Lord, give us that perfect balance of the salvation that you offer, but then as a response, a natural outcome of just knowing the love that you've given to us and your kindness, that Lord, that kindness, that goodness that you've shown to us would lead us to repentance. Lord, I pray that this church would be holy and without spot and without blemish. That Lord, we'd run from sin. That Lord, we would just get rid of the dark things that are in our lives, the music, the movies, the habits, the tendencies that we have toward darkness. Lord, I pray that you'd remove them from us. And not out of self-righteousness or trying to be goody-two-shoes, Lord, but just out of a response to your love and the work of the cross. Lord, I pray that those that are legalists, thinking that we can somehow add to the work of the cross by our good deeds, I pray that they would read your word from cover to cover and see the mercy that endures forever and the grace that is sufficient for all of us. Lord, I pray that we'd be champions of the concept of grace, for that's the notion that we can hold on to and know that we're saved by your grace through faith. Lord, I pray that this congregation would also be those that are like John the Baptist, who point to your Son continually. Lord, even as they will ask John the Baptist in these coming verses of who he really was, he sort of bypassed those questions and then just said that he was one pointing to you. Lord, I pray we'd lose our identity. I'll try to lose our pridefulness and what people think about us. But Lord, may our objective be to see what people think about you. And that we would do whatever it is that we need to do, Lord, to show them you, your love and your grace, the work of the cross, the salvation you've offered to us. Lord, I pray that your Son, Jesus, would be the central theme in our lives. That the name of Jesus would be on everyone's lips at Athey Creek. The Lord, we'd talk about him and focus on the cross and the work that was done there. And that, Lord, you just bless this church as we just walk daily with you. So, Father, may these words that we've looked at even tonight somehow make a difference in our life tomorrow. That we'd walk differently because we've spent time in the water of your word being washed thereby. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.